We've been making our way through the book of Isaiah, and this morning we're going to pick up where we left off last week, looking at verse 13 to 24. You'll remember that the Lord promises that at the right time, he's going to rise up and he's going to save his people from an incoming empire in the Assyrians. And he's going to save them miraculously so that they know he is God. And we're going to pick up on the heels of that promise this morning and look at verses 13 to 24. That's what we'll read. But before we read that, I just want to read one other verse, just a chapter before. This is not on the screen for you, but this is from chapter 32, verse 1. That says, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness." I want you to just have that in mind as we're reading through our text this morning. Chapter 33, beginning in verse 13 to 24. Isaiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We read in verse 13, "Hear, you who are far off, what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously, speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold, Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. And no inhabitant will say, 'I am sick.' The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity." Let's go to the Lord. Father, when you act in the world, and especially so when you act on behalf of your people and do marvelous works, you call the world to take notice and to learn a lesson, to know that you and you alone are God. And you are the God who will uphold all your promises, You are the God who will forgive the iniquity of your people and restore the city that is called by your name. You are the God who will make your land a land that stretches to the ends of the earth. And here, Lord, you invite all who hear this word to come, those who are far off and those who are near, to take hold of your promises, to see your power, and to know that you are God and your word will stand forever. So, Lord, I pray for us all this morning. I pray for sinners to be saved. I pray for your saints to be built up and encouraged. I pray for the stubborn to be rebuked and to repent, and for your name to be magnified. I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it probably goes without saying that one of the challenges that people have when reading portions of the Old Testament especially is that they don't quite know what to do with what they've read, or they don't know what some legitimate implications are of what they have read. Maybe they read about some battle, or they read about some conflict that takes place. You can say something like the well-known story of David and Goliath. Maybe they understand the basic gist of the story. There's a battle between the Israelites and the Philistines, and it's going to come down to a showdown between the Philistine giant Goliath and a certain individual in Israel. We know from the story this individual who rises up ends up being David, and David ends up defeating Goliath. They understand the basic narrative, but then the question eventually and inevitably comes, what does this have to do with me? What does have to do with someone who lives now in the year 2025, all these thousands of years later? Very often, this is where things can get a little out of control. Christians can tend to drift into a kind of allegorizing where they see themselves in the story as David, and Goliath then becomes just some symbol for whatever emotional challenge they've been dealing with, right? So you've got to kill your Goliaths. You got to go to war against your Goliaths and put them to death somehow. Now, this would be a misuse of the text, and it would be a wrong conclusion to draw from it. And it's not my purpose this morning to get into all the various reasons as to why that's the case. The point simply is that sometimes the challenge for the Christian is in figuring out what I'm supposed to do with this text. What are the lessons that I'm supposed to learn? But then there are times when God Himself tells you what you're supposed to take away from something that He's done. And He tells you explicitly in the Word itself. And this morning we come to a text that does this very thing for us. We come to a text where God gives to us divinely inspired lessons or takeaways that we're supposed to learn from His wondrous works, and in particular, His wondrous work of miraculously saving the city of Zion from sure destruction at the hands of the might of the Assyrian empire. It is this particular event, it is this particular moment in history that, of course, has been the subject of Isaiah's prophecies over the last several chapters, including the first half of chapter 33 that we looked at last week. And now, in verses 13 to 24, the Lord essentially summons the whole world to take notice and to learn what this means for them. To learn what the Lord's power displayed in the judgment against the Assyrians, what it all means for the world. You can see this in verse 13. After describing how the Lord would rise up and judge his enemies like an all-consuming fire in verses 10 to 12, the Lord says in verse 13, "Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might." Those who are far off refers to the most distant peoples in the world. It refers to those who live far beyond the borders of ancient Judah, those who live all the way into the furthest coastlands. And those who are near, of course, are the inhabitants of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And so here, God is calling on the whole world, and he's saying, "Hear what I have done and acknowledge my might." God wants the whole world to know about the power that has been displayed in Assyria's judgment. And he wants them to know it because it has implications for everyone in the world, for everyone who lived then and everyone who would live beyond their time. The logic here is similar to how the Apostle Paul explains the universal significance of the resurrection when he was preaching to the people in Athens at the Areopagus. He says to them in Acts 17, verses 30 to 31, he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." He's put the world on notice that a day of judgment is coming. And that day of judgment will be carried out by the supreme judge, who is Christ the Lord. And the evidence that this day will indeed come is the fact that this Christ has been raised from the dead. All the world is summoned to learn the implications of the resurrection, of this mighty, wondrous, powerful work of God in the world. And here in Isaiah, it's very similar. The logic, the argument that's being worked out is very similar. God's saving work, his judging work in the city of Zion, is a public witness to the world. And it testifies to the greater works of God that are still to come. It testifies against all sinners that if they refuse to repent, they will suffer the same end that the Assyrian pagan empire suffered, and it testifies to the godly. It testifies to those who trust in the Lord that Zion's salvation and restoration points forward to a great salvation they will know and they will experience as well. So consider with me some of the implications that the Lord brings out here in this passage. First of all, God's judging hand is a terror to the unrighteous. God's judging hand is a terror to the unrighteous. If you look with me at verse 14, the Lord speaks about the sinners in Zion. They are some who, we might say, are near. They are a witness to God's power. They're going to see with their own eyes His might bringing down the most powerful empire on earth in a single night. They are those who have been living for the past many years and decades in unrepentant sin, having no fear of God in the world, believing that they can achieve their own salvation by their own wisdom, by their own hands. And one morning, as they find themselves surrounded by this mighty Assyrian empire, as they are besieged on all sides with 185,000 strong warriors, one morning, they're going to wake up and they're going to see them all dead. The whole army struck down, and Zion miraculously saved. And notice what the Lord says this is going to do to them. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. It's as if they've been living their lives for so long with no thought to the consequences of their own sin. They've been living as if no one sees their deeds. And then the power and the might of God shows up in judgment, and they are faced with the reality of their own mortality and the holiness of God. They witness with their own eyes what His judging hand is capable of doing. And it leads them to ask, to respond, who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? These are the words of men who see themselves as undone and doomed in the presence of a pure and holy God. They are very much like Isaiah when he saw the thrice holy God, and he's in His presence in a vision, and he exclaims, "Woe is me." This is a, by all accounts, righteous man. But when he is in the presence of the holiness of God, all of his own sin is exposed, and he can do nothing more but to pronounce a curse upon himself. "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes," he says, "have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Men can act proud, and they can act confidently, and they can act as if they are powerful when they are away from God. And when they think that their sin is hidden from His eyes, they can think that they'll never be held accountable. But when God's presence comes near, when His holy purity shines its bright light on the soul of a man, his own conscience, aggravated and enlivened by the righteous judgment of God, rises up to condemn him. His own heart condemns him. If you've ever been convicted by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God before, you'll know what I mean. You'll know what I'm talking about. The sins that you thought were buried are placed right in front of you. And they flood into your mind, and the judgment that you denied for so long or you thought would never come bangs its gavel and declares you guilty. It's like someone who has lived for so long lying and lying and lying and weaving a web of lies until a moment where everything gets exposed and the lies begin to unravel, and many of those that they had completely forgotten about come right in front of them, and they know themselves guilty. You find that you have nowhere to run. You can't escape the eyes of God. You can't escape your own conscience. And it may be the case that some of you today are in that position. It may be that you have had sins that you have been holding on to and burying and believing that you can just live your life in darkness and have a grand hope of eternal life with God, holding on to unconfessed after unconfessed sin. And yet the Spirit of God and the Word of God is continually shining a light on that darkness. Friends, the call is to repent now before you have to face the judgment of God then, when it will be too late. You bring your uncleanness before the Lord. You say, in a very similar way, what Isaiah said of himself. Woe is me, and here's my sin. I'm a man of unclean lips. You do that now, while today is the day of salvation. And the Lord, like Isaiah, will bring those burning coals and place them right on the spot where the sin is to make atonement for them, so that you will not be condemned then, but rather forgiven, because your sins have been atoned for. Something like this is happening to these sinners in Zion. They are shaken by the power and the might and awesomeness of God. Notice, again, how do they describe the Lord? They call Him a consuming fire. Now, that description in particular is not found in many places in Scripture. But one place that it is found is in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. And in the context there, Moses is warning the people of Israel against breaking the covenant and worshiping false gods. And listen to these words. This is in Deuteronomy 4, 23 to 26. Moses says to the people of Israel, "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. When you father children and children's children, and have grown old in the land." Right? In other words, when you Israelites, you've been in the land for quite some time now, perhaps even leading up to the days of Isaiah. When you have been long in the land, he continues, "If you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed." This is what the sinners in Zion are remembering as they think of God as the consuming fire. They're recalling these very words, this warning given long ago. The witness of heaven and earth is flooding into their minds, and they're finding themselves guilty and are recognizing that utter destruction has been decreed for them if they remain in this ungodly state. It has been decreed against them because the Word has declared it. And they say, "Who can dwell with the consuming fire?" It is a question of despair. It is a question that is being raised from those who find themselves utterly lost. And then it is here that the Lord answers. They're asking a rhetorical question, but the Lord nevertheless tells them the kind of people who can dwell with him. He says, "He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe." Somebody is trying to give them a bribe here, and they're throwing it away. They don't want a bribe. "Who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed." They're not going to plot to murder, scheme, and oppress. "And he shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure." What is the Lord saying? He is describing here the kind of people who can dwell in his presence. They are, in a word, a people who are morally upright and virtuous. They are the kinds of people who despise evil and who love good and who love truth. And to be sure, this is not in any way saying that these characteristics here described are the ground or the foundation or the basis of being accepted by God. This is describing here those who have already been accepted by God. Why? Because their sins are forgiven. They have sins, but they're forgiven. Verse 24, for example, will dwell with the Lord in Zion, the text says, will be forgiven of their iniquity. So the point here is not to say that you must first become morally upright. Good luck, that won't happen. The point is not to say that you first become morally upright and then the Lord will receive you. It is to say that those who have been forgiven and have repented and trusted in the Lord and have already been accepted by Him, evidence, fruit of a transformed life. They do become different people. They don't remain in rebellion forever. If I could put it another way, it's like saying that a Christian is someone who doesn't steal. A Christian is someone who doesn't commit adultery. A Christian is someone who doesn't bear false witness against their neighbor. A Christian is someone who delights in the truth, who speaks the truth, who loves their family. A Christian is someone who evidences the virtues of the Christian life. And it's the same here. The Lord is describing the kinds of virtuous characteristics that should characterize the lives of His people and those who dwell with Him. And so, friends, I would simply ask you this morning this question. Are these marks of your life? This is not a question. We always boil these kinds of questions down into a category of, am I perfect or am I not perfect? That's not the question. Granted, we're all sinners. Granted, what the New Testament says is that we all fall and stumble in many ways. Granted that, even the New Testament calls us to put on a new man. It calls us to godliness. Is that your life? Are the virtues and the fruit of the Spirit evident in your life? If your friends, if your spouse, if your children, if those who you work with, if you ask them, do I evidence the fruit of the Spirit? Would they say, yes, I see it? Or would they say no? And if they say no, friends, it's a day to repent. The gospel of Christ is a powerful, transforming word. It forms us into new creatures. Such that Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6, can describe all these different kinds of people who are characterized by vices like sexual immorality, idolatry, homosexuality, thievery, greed, and more. And he can say they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he can also say of the Christian, and such were some of you. Past tense. There's been a change. You've been washed, and the Spirit of God is forming you into a new person bearing the fruit of holiness. Does that mark your life? When the Lord, in His grace and through His word, brings your sins before you and shines a light on them, do you repent of them? Or do you remain in the stubbornness of sin? Or do you presume on the grace of God and continue to live in sin, forming one unbiblical excuse after another to remain in darkness? We can always excuse our sin. That's very easy to do. But that's the opposite of what the Lord calls us to do. The Lord here says that His people who can dwell in His presence are to be characterized by righteousness. His judgments will bring terror to the ungodly, but to the forgiven of their sins and who walk in accordance with His ways, they will dwell on the heights in the presence of God. Now, second, the Lord's judging work against the Assyrians is also a guarantee that His people will see the King of Kings. The Lord's judging work against the Assyrians is a guarantee that His people will see the King of all kings. Verse 17 says, "Your eyes will behold the King in His beauty." Now, let me unpack this point just by explaining the connection here between Assyria's judgment and Zion's salvation, between that and this promise holding the King in His beauty. And to do so, I think we need to remember something a little bit larger and broader about the storyline of Scripture. If the Lord had allowed the Assyrians to invade and wipe out all of Judah and Jerusalem in judgment, it could have potentially brought an end to all God's promises. He promised, for example, that Abraham would have a seed, would have an offspring, and all the nations, all the families of the earth would be blessed in him. He promised as well that David would have a seed, would have an offspring, and that God would establish the throne of His kingdom forever. And if all the people of Judah here are destroyed, including the royal house, these promises could have potentially been done for and failed. In fact, this is one of the things that the psalmist in Psalm 89 is wrestling with and lamenting over when Judah is eventually conquered and taken into exile by the Babylonians just a couple generations later. He's looking around and he's seeing Jerusalem in rubbles. And he's seeing that there's no heir of David sitting on the throne. And he says to the Lord, "You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust." Now, this tension, of course, is resolved by the preservation of the Davidic line even through exile, and ultimately by the birth of Christ, who is, according to the flesh, a descendant of David. But you can understand the point. If everyone is wiped out, if the throne is destroyed, the promises of God fail. Zion's fall could mean the end of the Davidic line and the end of God's promise to establish His throne forever. But this also means, on the other hand, that Zion's salvation means that God's promises are being upheld. It means that He's keeping His word. and they're being guarded. And that's the connection that is here. When God brings the Assyrians down and he saves Zion, it means that he is upholding his promise to raise up a righteous king to rule in Zion. And he's saying here, your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. I have promised that a king will rule in righteousness. I have promised that the increase of his government over the throne of David, he will reign forever. I have promised that the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him, and he will rule not in accordance with what he sees, but in accordance with perfect righteousness and justice. And here I'm upholding that promise. Now, I think it's also worth asking two other important questions about this promise here and how it is stated. The first is, who is he talking about? Whose eyes, in other words, will behold the king in his beauty? Who is the you in the you will behold the king? And the answer takes us back to verse 15. It is he who walks righteously, which also takes us back to verse 13, where we find that this message is given both to those who are near and those who are far off. This is a message going out to the world. In other words, whoever is characterized by walking righteously with the Lord, whoever, as in verse 24, has their iniquity forgiven, these are the ones the Lord is making promises to, and these are the ones who will see the king in his beauty. And these include not only those who are near, but those who are far off, the distant peoples, the peoples from the ends of the earth, the Gentiles, the nations. This is a message and a promise extended to the world. But second, we need to ask, who is this king? Very simply, we can answer that question by looking at the parallel statement in verse 22. Verse 13 says, your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. And then verse 22 identifies the king. It says, the Lord is our king. He is our judge, he is our lawgiver, and he is our king. The king that your eyes will behold in beauty is God dwelling with and ruling over his people. He is the one who, verse 21 says, will be the majesty of Zion. So if you bring all this together, the Lord is promising that anyone whose sins are forgiven and whose lives are marked by righteousness, anyone like this has a great hope of seeing the Lord himself as their king. This, again, is an invitation being extended even to those who are far off, that the salvation of Zion includes them if they come to the Lord, if they acknowledge his might and submit themselves to his reign. Now let me move on to a third related point to this, which is that there is also a promise of a great land. There's a promise of a great land. So in verse 17, not only does the Lord say, your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. But then he adds, they will see a land that stretches afar. Literally here it says, a land of distances. A land that is far away, or a land that goes to the distances. Now often this particular word for distance does refer to distant lands. It refers to the coastlands. It's far away territories. It is where the people live in the furthest regions of the world. But here, the land itself is called a land of distances. A land, as the ESV rightly brings out, a land that stretches afar. This land that the Lord's people will see stretches into the uttermost parts of the world. And interestingly, in verse 20, another parallel statement is made where Isaiah says, your eyes will see Jerusalem. Verse 17, they will see a land that stretches afar. Verse 20, your eyes will see Jerusalem. The land, in other words, that stretches into the distances and that is seen with the eyes of God's people, made up of those who are both near and those who are far away, is a land that is given a name. And what is its name? Jerusalem. The two are one and the same. It is Jerusalem that will be seen as expanded to reach into the utter ends of the earth. And it's worth noting that Isaiah makes a similar kind of point towards the end of his book as well. Isaiah 65, verse 17 and following, there the Lord says, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. And in verse 18, he commands his people to be glad and to rejoice forever in what he creates. And then he explains further, for behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. What is the point? The point is that the creation of the new heavens and the new earth is being identified as the creation of a new Jerusalem whose boundaries have no end. This new Jerusalem will be a place of worship and feasting, as verse 20 says. It will no more be assaulted by enemies and plundered by the wicked, as verses 18 and 19 say. It will have the Lord in its midst and as its guard, as verse 21 says. And in verse 23, though it is the case that the present Jerusalem is depicted as a broken down ship that's simply floating aimlessly in the sea, yet, because of the Lord, she will have victory over her enemies, and she will divide the spoil. Right? And what does this mean, friends? This means that the Lord is preparing for his people a home. He's making an eternal home. He's promised a home where the Lord dwells with his people, and his people dwell with him forever and ever. It is a home that will be here on this earth, but on this earth made new. One day, friends, the name of America will be changed, and it will be called Jerusalem. So will Brazil, so will every country in Europe. Everything that is on the earth in this new world will be Jerusalem, the place the Lord reigns in and over. And its inhabitants will be those who, when they heard of the power of the might of God, when they heard of his holiness and righteousness, and when they heard of his grace, they humbled themselves and they sought his forgiveness. And you know what he does? He gives it to them freely. Which brings us to the last point I want to make briefly, which is that the inhabitants, or the heirs of this new Zion and new Jerusalem and new land that stretches afar, will be redeemed both in body and in soul. Isaiah says in verse 24, "And no inhabitant will say, 'I am sick.'" The inhabitants of the kingdom of God will never know sickness again, because their bodies will be renewed. And their bodies will be renewed because their bodies will have been raised from the dead, never to see corruption again. When death is overcome in all of its finality, when the Lord our King reigns with the fullness and brightness of his presence in his kingdom on earth, we will rise from the dead with new resurrected bodies that will never know affliction again. And because of this, no one will ever say, "I'm sick." I mean, just think about that for a moment. How often do we hear those words? How common is that in our vocabulary? "I was sick last week. I had a cold. I caught the flu. I've got a bad headache." That is the norm of our experience here in this present age in the world. But then, those words will be gone from our vocabulary. We'll never say them again, except perhaps as a memory. Our bodies will be redeemed. But our bodies will be redeemed, friends, because first our souls have been redeemed. Isaiah also adds, the people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Every single inhabitant of this new global Jerusalem, this glorified kingdom, every person will have a common testimony of the goodness of the Lord. We will speak to each other, and we will all say, "I was once lost, but then I was found. I was bound in the chains of my sin, and the Lord in his grace broke them and saved me and gave me life in his name." And those who will say such words will not only be made up of Jews who were near, but also Gentiles who are far off. We are those of whom the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Our iniquities can be forgiven because of his blood. It is at the foot of the cross where we bring our sins and we lay them at the feet of Christ. And it is there that he bears them for our sake, so that we might be made right with God. He is the one whom Isaiah 53 describes as the suffering servant, who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. In faith, you come to this King. In faith, you bring your sins to him, and he will bear them, and he will cleanse them, and he will secure for you an eternal home in his kingdom, which is the new Jerusalem. And when he returns again, your eyes will behold the King, the Lord, in all his beauty. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and close with prayer. Father, your works are wondrous. You work salvation in the world. And you call those who are near and those who are far off, all to behold your power, to behold your holiness, and in beholding it, to come in humility, bringing their iniquities and transgressions before you now, so that you in your grace may wipe them away and put upon your people new clean garments, white as snow, being prepared for the great feast, the wedding day of the Lamb and his bride. Lord, I pray for every person who is here today that they would be made ready by coming to the Lord and trusting in him and being given the hope that they too will see the King in his beauty. We ask that you will do this for us today.